this astonishing cry coming from the first verse of Psalm 22 reminds us of exactly how much, as we read through the whole psalm, how much of that psalm was in detail fulfilled in his crucifixion and death. And this cry upon the cross only appears in Matthew and Mark. And in fact, in those two Gospels, it's the only thing that is recorded of the seven sayings that we know he made from the other Gospels. But what are we to make of this cry? Is it the cry of another martyr in the long line of those who were killed for believing in the God of the Bible, beginning with Abel? Or perhaps in the modern way, is it the existential cry into an empty universe where there is no God, where there is only silence? Is it that kind of a cry? Or is it in fact something that is utterly unique in the history of cries of agony? And in fact, of course, you know that it is utterly unique. There was never a cry like this. This cry is in fact the cry of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it teaches us many things about the value of his death as well as the awfulness of the sin which caused that death. And so we go back and think about David, and we know that David suffered many things, but he too was a sinner, not like Jesus in that respect. And so his abandonment was a relative abandonment. He was never abandoned in the way that Jesus was, that was depicted in this psalm. It was a prophecy of what would need to be suffered in order to win salvation. And so it was a prophecy, of course, that was fulfilled in an absolute way in the Son of God in his death. And so three things here this morning, and if you have your outline, you can follow along with these. But we're going to look at Jesus being forsaken because of our sin. And then secondly, as the second Adam representing sinners, representing his people. And then finally, is one who kept faith even in his being forsaken in order that we should be saved. So one, Jesus was forsaken for our sin. For our sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the frightening verdict that the Scripture gives us, and it gives it to us all the way from the fall of Adam to the end of history. And this was the loud cry of the dereliction of a one who would be a sinner, except that he was utterly innocent of sin. But his dereliction was what sin deserves. To many, suffering seems senseless in the modern world. People can't make sense of suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? And yet we know from the suffering of Jesus why there is suffering, because of sin. Sin is at the bottom of all human suffering as it came into the world through the fall of Adam, who turned from his God and has in fact meted out the consequences on all of us. Jesus here now is, in the most amazing way, he is crying out the words of the very psalm which he himself authored through David in the Old Covenant. He is the poet. He is the poet who now utters his own poetry and knows that when those who are learned in the Old Testament and all of the people would have known this psalm, that they, when he says the first line, will know all of what is being indicated. The whole psalm is a psalm of his suffering. And it is a psalm of suffering, not that a senseless suffering, but it is the dreadful cry of one who is suffering in the place of sinners so that sinners can be saved because of God's amazing choice of love that he has chosen, and that he should send his own son, the divine poet, into the world to experience his own poetry. The true meaning of death, of course, we know from Scripture, is that it is the wages of sin. And Adam actually experienced death the moment that he turned from his God and said, I do not need you. We will figure out life on our own. Thank you very much. And at that moment, he broke fellowship with his Creator. Spiritual death is the most fundamental meaning of death. He went and hid himself because he had been alienated from his God because of his own rebellion. And then, of course, physical death eventually followed for him, as it does for each sinner born into the world, born in Adam. But then there is the second death. That is that everlasting and unspeakable separation from God for eternity. That's the death that the Bible depicts as well. Initial spiritual death, which we are born with, is only the beginning of death as it's pictured. And so God's verdict on sin is heard then in this cry of dereliction. Why have you forsaken me? Forsakenness, desolation, abandonment. That's what we see in this cry. And it reminds us of these sayings from the Gospel of Matthew. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? They are referring to the sinful soul of fallen human beings. And then in 8:12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in Matthew 7, he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount what he will say to those who have claimed to know him but have not truly known him. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And it is therefore in this spirit that Paul brings his great indictment in the first three chapters of Romans against all humanity, against those who think themselves religious and those who seem to have no interest in religion. And he brings this indictment so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, guilty of sin and worthy of darkness. And of course, what this teaches us about God is that he is awesomely holy. One of the great commentators that I was reading in preparation for this sermon made this profound statement. He said, it is true that one will not understand the poetry of a poet unless you've been to his country. And of course, the country of this poet is twofold. It's first of all the heavenly country. This is where he came from. He came from this place of heavenly beatitude where there is no sin, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in perfect communion, in love and communication from all eternity. And there, since the creation, being surrounded by a host of angels, all of whom, made in God's image, love and adore him, and he blesses them immeasurably. And notice that when Jesus, the Son, comes into the world and takes to himself a complete human nature, that the angels become visible for a brief time to the world, because it is from this realm that the poet comes. He knows that country. He knows the holiness of God and is himself God incarnate. He knows and then practices in his life a life of perfect love, obedience to all the commandments, loving his God in a perfect way, with perfect devotion, never once doubting the love of God for him and the relationship which is both eternal and then took its own character in time as the Son incarnate, trusting and loving the Father and loving his neighbor as himself without flaw. He was truly a lamb without spot or blemish, coming from that holy place into this unholy place. But he was also the poet of another country, and that is the country that we will look at in a moment, known as hell. Another place that we have never been, even as we have never been in heaven. And these are the two countries from which the poet now, only after his suffering on the cross, comes to us as a savior. And so the amazing statement that Paul makes to Timothy, that God dwells in light unapproachable, is made the more amazing by the fact that Jesus has come into this dark world as the light of the world and actually experienced what we experience in this world in the sense of its sinfulness, its darkness. And he came, as he had promised back in Eden, to fallen Adam and Eve, and promised to the serpent as well as his arch enemy, there will be a seed, the seed of the woman, and he will crush the devil. He will crush the authority of that one who has tempted Adam to leave loyalty to his God, who alone can bring perfect blessing to his creature. And the second thing, which this brings us to, is that Jesus was forsaken as the second Adam. He understood, as he grew in his knowledge of who he was, as he grew, and even at the age of 12, there in the temple, amazing the doctors of the law with what he knew, astonishing them. He was not just a genius, you see, but he was one who understood that his office was the office of Messiah. He knew what he had come into the world to do. He and the Father had in eternity past purposed that he should come into this world and should suffer what is immeasurable for humankind to suffer, and do it in order to redeem the elect in the mysterious plan of Almighty God, that he should be a representative for his people, that he should not only undo the awful representation of the first Adam, but that he should bring mankind chosen by God to a higher plane of existence, to a glory which Adam never achieved because sin entered in and death entered in. And so he had to be an innocent victim. He had to pass the test. Remember, the test that Adam failed, that somehow you can live in God's world and enjoy his blessings without worshiping and loving the God who is the giver of those blessings. That's the great lie, that we can live in God's world and enjoy his blessings, even in a fallen world. This is the way sinners think. It's the way we think by nature, that we can live here and enjoy it all and have it all without worshiping and loving the God who is the giver of every single gift in all of creation. And so this innocent victim that needed to come into this world in order to pass that test, in order to say no to the liar of liars, that this world may not be enjoyed without its creator. And now I have come, says Jesus to the serpent in the wilderness. And now I have come, he says to all of his disciples. And now I have come, he says to all the world of sinners, to save you from sin, because I am going to obey the Creator in your place. And I am going to do something even more remarkable. I am going to go to the cross as if I were you, as if I were a sinner, and bear hell's darkness for you,
That's what I'm going to do. And of course, in order to do this, we learn from Isaiah 53, from that magnificent final servant song of Isaiah, what this servant will do, what the second Adam will do. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Notice that same language of what he will then do to the serpent in his rebellion. Crush the head of his authority. But first, he had to be crushed for us. This is vicarious suffering. And we make the gravest error, brothers and sisters, when we simply relate to his suffering as something personal, something individual, because it is so much more than that. It is surely that. But it is that for a public purpose. It is that as the covenantal head of the new creation. And all we like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why he had to be born of a virgin, because he needed to retain that heavenly purity. And his human nature had to be utterly perfect, unlike all other human natures inherited from Adam. And he was born, therefore, miraculously with his paternity from heaven. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for what? For the transgression of his people. And then we learn from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then finally to the Galatians, Paul writes that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's very interesting imagery there, because there are several times then in the New Testament that the cross is called a tree. And think about that. In Psalm 1, it is the godly person who's blessed by the Lord and who meditates in his word who is a living tree. And now he goes to hang on a dead tree. How does the Bible end? It ends with the imagery of the tree of life being the source of life for us in glory. But it's only because he hung first on that dead tree. It's only because he withstood the temptation of the devil to rule without God in the wilderness where there was no life that he could restore to us paradise. And that's what he has done. But at cost, which we can only barely estimate, the cost is beyond our consideration. As I read a sermon by Klaus Skilder on this topic, I found it overwhelming. I had to stop and realize what a God we have to save us through such an agony. And anyone who doubts that God, who, yes, is in control of all the suffering in the world, is not empathetic with sufferers, has never been to the cross. They have never been to this darkness, to this dereliction, which the Lord suffered so that we could have everlasting life. And so it is here, then, that the poet enters the other realm, which we too have never entered. He came from the heavenly realm in order that we might win heaven. But he had to first go through hell for us in order that we might inherit everlasting life. And this, of course, is where the mystery becomes the greatest. There, where he becomes an offering for sin, and the hardest stroke that he suffered was not his physical suffering, We don't want to diminish that, but that's one of the reasons why movies can never, ever begin to depict what actually was going on there on the cross. It was not just his physical or his emotional suffering. He was a man, and he suffered emotionally the rejection of all of those around them, even the misunderstanding of those who loved him and whom he loved. All of those things are true. However, when he entered darkness, he entered the realm of the consequence of rebellion against God, which is called the second death in the Bible. It's outer darkness. No human being has ever experienced this. David didn't. And it's not only, you see, the withdrawal of God's grace, his redeeming grace, but it's the withdrawal of his common grace, you see. And I think this, then, is the reason why the text tells us that now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. There wasn't even a drop of sunlight on his face. No common grace. And he refused to drink. There was nothing there of common comfort which every creature, even the wickedest, enjoy for a season in this life. It was all taken away. That's what outer darkness is. That's what life without God is. And people say, well, I've suffered my own hell now in this life. People who've suffered greatly, and people do often suffer greatly in this life. But it's nothing compared to this. It is nothing compared to this. David, with all of his suffering and rejection as the leader of Israel, as the king of the people of God, did not know this rejection, this suffering. Only Jesus knew it, and he knew it for 3 hours, so that hell was compressed into this period of time, and he suffered that for us so that we will never have to suffer hell. We never need to know what the second death in the Bible is. Yes, we suffer as creatures, and we suffer as Christians, and we will have to pass through death ourselves, but we will never have to suffer this utter separation from God. This utter separation where there was nothing except Jesus in darkness. And he bore it for us. What an amazing thing. And of course, it raises so many different questions about how could he be both God and man? How could this person suffer being separated from the God that he is part of as the Trinity? How could this be? And there are many answers to this that cannot be given because it is a deep, profound mystery. There is really no mystery profounder in the world. There's no mystery profounder in the Bible. It is a mystery which we will meditate on for the rest of our existence in all eternity. But the one thing that we can know is, and this is the third point, that he was forsaken in faith to save sinners. Because notice that in that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? His deepest desire is that he should have relationship with his Father. He never lost faith in all that he suffered. Job probably comes the closest, along with Paul, of anyone who is not divine in the Bible, to the reality of what is being said here. When Job, remember, said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And this was surely what Jesus brought to its highest point, to its most beautiful depiction here in this statement. He trusted God even in the midst of darkness. And it's at the end of suffering that compressed hell that he suffered that he cries out and he experiences the end of that forsakenness as he gives up the ghost. He never lost his faith. His great hope was that he should always know and have his God to be his God. And he did this in order that this God, this awesomely holy God, should be our God, as we sang in the hymn. He is our friend. He has befriended us at such an awesome price. What a friend does something for you and sacrifices something, it deepens our affection for them, doesn't it? Well, here is the ultimate. As Spurgeon once said, how can I sin when my best friend died to save me from it? That's the great motivation for sanctification, for giving our lives up to the Lord instead of wanting to own them for ourselves, is the cross. It's this cry of dereliction. This is it. This is our salvation from ourselves, because God forsook his Son for a time in order that we might never be forsaken. And so look at the mockers. The mockers say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And of course, they didn't know what he had to go through before the great rescue of the resurrection would take place. But it did. Thank God that darkness and hell could not hold him, because he fulfilled his mission as an innocent lamb. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. It is finished. And notice in our text in verse 51, it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And there was a resurrection of a number of people, a very mysterious sentence here in Matthew, as a kind of foretaste of what was coming, that this now was an earth-shaking reality that would change history forever. It was the beginning of a new creation. But notice the response of those who listened to him give this excruciating cry. What do they say? Well, they say, oh, he must be calling for Elijah. And then they run to give him some sour wine. They say, no, but wait, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. They were like us, were they not? They did not understand that here the divine poet was uttering words that would save millions of sinners from sin and from death. They were blind, like we are, interpreting all things from a natural perspective, even though they expected Elijah, but they had a very limited view of who it was that was uttering the words of Psalm 22. And of course, the real question then is, what about you? What about me? Is this the Savior that we trust? We have an answer to the why. And of course, the answer means that this really, in many ways, defies human understanding. But we do know from the pages of the New Testament that what happened here is the wisdom of God. And this is how he saves sinners. And what he requires of us is not that we understand all the questions that we might ask or have answers to from this passage or this reality, but rather that we bow to this one who has died for sinners, who has died to save us from the ultimate judgment in outer darkness for eternity. This is the one who calls us to trust in him. He is the one who sent his own Son into the world to save sinners, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, what is your estimate of sin? As one hymn writer says, if you think of sin but lightly, you need to look at the cross. This is how horrible sin is. It leads to darkness. It is the way that John writes about it in so many of his, in the gospel and his letters. It is darkness. Sin is darkness. Rebellion against God is darkness. And this is the way that you and I need to understand it. But notice also the comfort that this should bring to us. In our suffering, it helps us to put our suffering, which at times seems like we are abandoned, seems so dark and so hard to experience and go through, It puts it in perspective, for his suffering was so much greater. And that's why the tract that we have on our table, Job and Jesus, is so important to us to understand, for us to understand. And then also, this is the cry, of course, of the pilgrim church. We must continue to experience suffering in this life. It is what we are called to as witnesses of the coming glory. And the Lord knows this. He meets us in our suffering, and he meets us as pilgrims and exiles in this world. And we have therefore every reason to trust him, because he understands it not only as God, but he understands it as God incarnate, because he experienced it, and experienced it in a way that puts our experience and makes our experience look small in comparison. And so, brothers and sisters, trust this Savior. He has truly proven to be trustworthy, and we are not forsaken if we trust in him. As they said at the end of this passage, those onlookers, truly, this was the Son of God.